If you have your Bibles and want to follow along with me today, turn with me to the final chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24. We can't celebrate yet, we're not through it yet, but we're almost there, Luke 24. Now, before we get going, I'm going to give you real quickly my approach to Luke chapter 24. You always have to have an approach when you are preaching through or teaching through any of the biblical accounts of the resurrection. And the reason why is because there's not one single gospel or one single account that gives us the full account. All of the gospels give us bits and pieces of the resurrection account, and it is up to us to do the hard work of piecing that all together to form a complete story. And believe me, it is hard work. If you don't believe me, go home today, after service, of course, wait till we're done, and put on your Sherlock Holmes costumes and get in investigative mode and begin to study through the four Gospels, those accounts of the resurrection in the Gospels, and the remainder of what the New Testament has to say about the resurrection of Jesus, and then get yourself a chart or a graph and lay it all out, piece it all together. And if you don't believe me now, you'll believe me then. It is difficult to do. There is a ton of information in there. You're going to be looking for who got to the tomb first. What was the order that the rest of them followed in? Who had sightings and encounters with Jesus after his resurrection? When did that happen? Where did that happen? Was there one angel at the tomb, or were there two angels at the tomb? And where were they? And where were they when they appeared to who they appeared to? It gets complicated. It is an extremely tough thing to do. So, unfortunately, I have decided that I am not going to dive into Luke chapter 24 in that depth with you. We're not going to make this a harmony, a perfect harmony of the resurrection account. What we want to do for our purposes is just take Luke chapter 24 today and stick pretty closely with what Luke has to say about the resurrection. And of course, we'll add the things that we need to add, the things that are important to the story. And everything that we do add, I'm going to try to make sure that it's not too confusing and messes you up with the entire timeline, the entire flow of events there surrounding the resurrection. Now, we do need to do a real thorough study of that at some point, so we may save that for when we get to Matthew or Mark chapter by chapter. We may save that for perhaps a topical sermon series this coming Easter. We will get to that. I think it's vital. It's important for our faith in the Word of God, because it's always the argument. When a person is not committed to studying the Gospels, really studying the Word, as they begin to leaf through the Gospel accounts, and they're not willing to put in the hard, detailed work of making it all fit together, here's what they decide. Too much work. I give up, and I'm just going to chalk this whole thing up to being inconsistent, incongruent, filled with errors, filled with discrepancies. So though we're not going to go into that detailed approach to the resurrection account today, I want to just assure you and emphasize today, the gospel accounts do fit together. They do piece together. There are no inconsistencies. There are no errors there. We just have to be willing to do the work. So with that said, Luke 24 in a nutshell is Luke's account of the morning, afternoon, and evening of Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, we would say. And I want to point out the obvious. It's very significant that we're studying a 24th chapter of Luke. This is a biography of Jesus. It's a biography of a person. Biographies always end with the death of the individual. So if this were a normal biography, Luke chapter 23 would be it. We'd be done. We'd be moving on. Of course, we'd have bigger problems then. But this is a different biography. There's a chapter 24 in Luke. There's a final chapter, a resurrection chapter in all of the Gospels, because Jesus, unlike most people that are being written about in biographies, did not cease with his death. He continued on after his death. So there's a Luke chapter 24. There's a resurrection chapter in each gospel, because Jesus rose from the grave to life so that you and I could be raised one day as well. The resurrection is the linchpin of the Word of God, the whole thing. It is the hinge upon which Christianity swings. It is the central doctrine to Christianity. Without the reality of the resurrection, as this church knows very well right now, we would have nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. We'd have nothing. We would be, of all men, most miserable, most pitiful. Because what are we doing if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? If Jesus claimed to be God, claimed to have the keys to life and death, promised to give us forgiveness of sin and eternal life, claimed to be the one and only way to the Father, but then stayed dead in the tomb, then we are off the hook and we are out of hope. There's just no possible route to salvation. But there was a resurrection. And everything that the Word of God was building up to reached its culmination, its fulfillment, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a resurrection, and so because of that, we wake up on Sundays and come to church to worship. Otherwise, if the resurrection wasn't a reality, hey, what better day to sleep in than Sunday? Some people do anyway, but no, he rose again, so we wake up on Sunday, the day of his resurrection. We come together in the Lord's house and we worship him. We learn of him because he is risen. There is life in our faith. There is life in our beliefs. So let's take a look at this. The resurrection, Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, this would be Sunday following the Passover, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Our verse 1 sisters are very impressive to me. These are the same women from Luke chapter 23. They're mentioned as being right by Christ's side there in verse 27 as Christ walked the Via Dolorosa. They're mentioned in verse 49 as being ringside with Christ during the trial of Christ before Pilate. They're mentioned in verse 55 as being there when the body of Christ was lowered from the cross and placed in the tomb. These women from Luke 23 were there with Christ start to finish, and that's more than I can say for 10 of the 11 male disciples of Jesus on this day. Men, I hope you really enjoyed that flowery talk about fathers today, because I'm going to wreck it all. I'm going to trash the men today. Hey, I didn't put us in this chapter on this day. The Lord did, so blame the Lord. Don't get mad at me. So they were there start to finish with the Lord by his side through it all. Maybe you noticed from last week in chapter 23 of Luke that verse 49 IDs these women as having come with Jesus. They traveled with Jesus from far up north there in Galilee. They were followers. They were disciples. They traveled with him on his ministry journey about 100 miles south to Jerusalem for the Passover. And you know that was a windy ministry journey. This wasn't a straight shot. He was working his way down. He was ministering in towns in Galilee, working his way down into Judea and then Jerusalem. These women were with him the whole time. They traveled with him. They did ministry with him. So these weren't fangirls that Jesus just happened to find there in Jerusalem at the Passover. No, these are long-term, faithful, dedicated, devoted, committed female disciples of Christ. And even on the third day, at the empty tomb, with all hope gone, the cause lost. Things as bleak as they could be, yet there they are, even still at the tomb, side by side with the body of Christ. They weren't allowed to work or travel the previous day because it was the Sabbath day, a Saturday, and there were Sabbath day restrictions. So this is really the first opportunity that they had the chance to do what they're doing here in the chapter. They're bringing spices to add to the embalming of the body of Christ. And to me, it seems superfluous. I'm not sure that they really needed the additional spices. We read in John chapter 19 that Josephus took the body of Christ down from the cross. Nicodemus shows up with 100 pounds of embalming spices. That is an inordinate amount of embalming spices. Don't worry, I can talk. I'll get it. That's enough to embalm an elephant. 100 pounds. That is a crazy amount of embalming spices. But Nicodemus brought it, I guess, perhaps when you've held out on the Lord for a long time. You've been a secret disciple of the Lord, hiding out in the shadows. I guess when you finally do come out in the open for Christ, you come out in a lavish, extravagant way. This gift was lavish, extravagant. It was worth a lot of money. So they embalmed the body. No doubt had to do a rush job because there at the death of Jesus, it was real close to nightfall. And the Sabbath began that evening, Friday evening. So they had to hurry and get this done. Maybe further embalming was needed. We don't know. But the fact is that they're there, and I don't think they were really there for the embalming. I don't think that's what it was about. They're certainly not there because they have faith in a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. They're not there because they have hope in the continuation of the cause that he started. None of that is in them. That's not in their thought process. I suggest to you the reason they're there, the obvious reason, is love. And love doesn't need explanations. And it's a good thing because I can't talk this morning. Love doesn't need to make sense. Love just is, and it's in a category all to itself. So here's these ladies. It doesn't have to make sense why they're there. They're just there. It's kind of like, and I'm sorry if I poke a sore wound here and cause some pain today, but it's kind of like the loved one at a funeral that just can't bear that final goodbye at the closing of the casket. It's hard. And it's hard because of love. It doesn't make sense theologically. We understand it from the scriptures. That person is not in the casket. They've been gone for days. So it doesn't make sense. It's not really doing any good, but we have a difficult time with it because there's so much love in us for them. And sometimes the only thing love can do is, even when it doesn't make sense, just stay there to the very end. And that's what we find them doing here. Now, when we get down to verse 10, we're going to see Mary Magdalene ganging up with the other women here and trying to convince the stubborn men about the resurrection of Jesus. But here's what you need to know. Mary Magdalene is not traveling with this group of women that we read about in verse 1. The group of women that we're studying in Luke 24, Mary Magdalene is not with them. She's traveling separately. The Gospels tell us in Mark chapter 16, verse 2, that the rest of the women arrived after sunrise, but Mary Magdalene went out very early in the morning. While it was still dark, she arrived at the tomb. So she beat the sun there. She was out there first, and she's actually there and gone by the time this Luke chapter 24 group of women show up and find what they find at the tomb. So I just want you to keep that in mind. You can read that story in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, where Mary Magdalene arrives at the tomb first. She runs back to tell Peter and John. She was the first one out, and I think it had a lot to do with the fact that she had been forgiven of much, she had been delivered of much, and she loved much. Her love for the Lord was unstoppable. Oh, she loved the Lord so much. I don't know if you can find someone that loved him more. She had been forgiven of much and delivered of much, and she loved much. I find that to be the case most of the time when the hard cases come to Christ and get saved. You'll find the drug addicts that get saved and delivered, the alcoholics that get saved and delivered, those in deep, deep sin and bondage, when they get saved, man, do they get saved. And they put us church folk that grew up in church, they put us to shame with their passion for the Lord. Because we grew up in it. And, you know, we haven't been delivered from as much as they have. So keep that in mind as we're reading through this. They show up separately. They're going to gang up together on the disciples there in verse 10, but for now they're separate. Mary Magdalene, as far as we know, already come and gone in the story. But verse 2, here's what the rest of the women show up to find at the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now Mark 16:3 tells us there was a discussion among these ladies as they were making their way to the tomb. What are we going to do when we get there? Who's going to roll away the stone? Probably something they should have planned out in advance. But it worked out for them because Matthew chapter 28 verse 2 tells us that an angel descended from heaven and rolled the stone away. We don't know which angel this was. We're only given a few names in the scriptures. We know of Gabriel. He's the messenger angel anytime you see him in the scriptures. We know of Michael. He's the warrior angel. He's the fighter, he's the beef, he's the muscle, so I'd guess Michael. Send Michael to roll the stone away. Who knows? Could have been an angel, we don't know. Whoever he was, will you notice how much of a gentleman he is to roll the stone away for the women? Men, husbands, boyfriends, would you take note of that today? Would you learn from that? Now, all jokes aside, just for a second, I never promised that for very long, but all jokes aside, we know by now in this fellowship the reason why the angel descended from heaven to roll away the stone. Jesus wasn't in there. Jesus was already resurrected. The angel didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. He wasn't in there banging on the stone. Hey, I'm alive, but I can't get out. Let me out. That's not why the angel did it. The angel didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. He rolled the stone away to let people in. And if you'll study through Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 66, you'll see that the Lord set this thing up perfectly. He let them make this as impossible as they could. In verse 57, we see the stone rolled across the mouth of the cave. The stone rolled in place. But then when we get to verse 60, we see the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, getting nervous because they remember the prediction of Jesus that he would rise on the third day. That makes them nervous. So they go to Pilate. And they asked Pilate, hey, we need to up security on the tomb. We just remembered Jesus predicted he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. So let's make this thing more secure. Verse 65, Pilate approves the plan. In verse 66 of Matthew chapter 27, if you'll look at it, you'll see that though the stone was already rolled in place, now in verse 66, the religious leaders show up and do what? Seal the tomb and station the guards. How do you seal a tomb? How do you seal stone to stone? It's not new technology, folks. It's always been the same. You got to use mortar. They cemented that stone to the face of that tomb. I love how the Lord does this. When the Lord's enemies want to conceal truth, or keep others from revelation, what the Lord does is he just sits back and he gives them the rope. He gives them the space. He gives them the time to go through every effort that they possibly can in order to conceal truth, to conceal revelation. And when they're done, and when he's ready, he just busts through it all effortlessly. He just blasts to pieces those attempts to conceal truth, those attempts to conceal revelation. Verse 3, then they, that would be our verse 1 women, then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. These weren't just men that were good launderers. The other Gospels confirm, and Luke as well, these were angels. They looked like men, but they were angels. What gave them away? Well, they were glowing. That'll give you away. By the way, I think there should be a specific glow about a Christian that gives a Christian away. I think the world should be able to see that in us. But yeah, if it weren't for that glow, you read it right there in the Bible, these angels could have and probably would have been mistaken as ordinary men. And we see that a lot in the scriptures, don't we? People having encounters with angels, and they're completely unaware that they're angels because they appear like men. Now, it's not that angels always look just like men. It's that angels appear like men when they appear before men. They blend in. It causes less heart attacks that way. If they showed up the way they look in heaven, there would be probably more heart attacks. So they blend in. They look like us, and it's tough to tell when someone is actually an angel, which means we really do need to believe what the Lord teaches us from the scriptures. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 2, to be hospitable to strangers, because in so doing, some have entertained angels unknowingly, unaware. You never really can tell who's an angel and who's not. That hitchhiker that you blew by, going 80 miles an hour down the highway, might have been an angel. That bum holding the cardboard sign on the street corner, that might have been an angel. That person that you bumped into at the store and had an inspiring conversation about the Lord with, that might have been an angel. Hey, the person sitting next to you this morning in these seats could be an angel. Then again, as I look across the congregation, I'm thinking, no. But strangers, hey, you never know. You never know when someone is actually an angel from heaven. We're not going to know until we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, that's when we're going to find out just how many encounters and interactions we have had with what we thought were people, but turn out to be not people at all, not earthlings at all, not human beings at all, but holy angels from heaven. So be careful. Be cautious. Take the writer of Hebrews' advice. Be kind, because you never know. You want your testimony to be when you get to heaven that those interactions that you had with angels, you were kind to them. You don't want to get up there and find out that God sent an angel in a certain situation of your life to kind of stop you and protect you, but you mistook their intentions, got upset with them, and told them off. You don't want that to be the testimony. You don't want that to be the thing. Because you know they report that stuff. They report to the Lord. Lord, are you sure Arlen's saved? I was just trying to help him, and he was a jerk. So be careful. Be wise. Treat everyone kindly, because you never do know. Where are we at? Verse 5, right? Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, They said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Verse 6, "He is not here, but is risen." What a great question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? That's worthy of some mental meditation. Because many still do this. Many still seek the living among the dead. They view Jesus as a historical person that has come and gone. They view Jesus as a fragment of the past, as a bygone memory. They don't view him as a risen, living, present Lord and Savior. You might be able to get them to confess that, yeah, he was a good teacher. He's good to read about. He's good to learn from. Good morals. Good example of a man, what have you. But they don't understand him to be risen and living. But Jesus told us himself in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, as he was saying his goodbyes in the flesh to his disciples, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How do we know that promise applies to us? Because we know the disciples weren't going to live to the end of the age. He was talking to all believers there. "I'll be with you to the end of the age." He told us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, "Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." So, how did you come to church this morning? Did you show up with that knowledge and expectation that you'd be in the presence of a living Christ today? Or was it just like this? Well, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, church time. Boy, I'd really like to just veg out in the PJs. And oh, it's raining again. Sunday morning rain again. I don't like to go out in the rain. But if I don't go, people will talk, so I guess I'll go. Is that how you came to church? As if you were seeking the living among the dead? Or when you got out of bed this morning and you were getting ready for church, did you truly have that awareness that today I'm going to church and the Lord is going to be there? And when I worship the Lord, I'm getting to worship him in his presence. He's there. And when the word is being taught, even if Arlen is doing a lousy job, the fact is Jesus is still there, alive, in the congregation, ministering to each one individually. See, when you have that knowledge and that true awareness, you can't fake it, but when you have it, it changes everything. Amen. It changes your worship. It changes your prayer life. It changes the way that you study the Bible. It changes your church time. It changes everything, knowing that we're not here to talk about the memory of Jesus. Get out your Bibles to Luke 24 and let's study the memory of Jesus. No, we're worshiping and learning about a risen Lord. So may the Lord help our church services to not seem like funerals for Jesus, talking about him in the past, but may our church services be active sessions with the Lord. If we fail to accomplish that, it is our loss and it is our fault, because he is here every service, ready, willing, and able to meet you and work in your life. Reading on in verse 6. "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee," verse 7, "saying," this is the angel still talking here, talking to the women, "do you remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee," verse 7, "saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified and the third day rise again." You remember that? Well, then what part of the third day rise again don't you understand? How could you possibly miss this? The angels are saying, Jesus told you this stuff and he told it to you over and over. Beginning in Matthew chapter 16, the scriptures tell us that Jesus began at that point to continually tell them that he would be going to Jerusalem, suffering many things, that he would be killed and that he would be raised on the third day. It's not just like he slipped this into the conversation once. He bombarded them with this message. And the angels are reminding them in verse 8. And they remembered his words. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we do remember him saying that. We do remember him talking about that stuff. You mean he was serious? Oh, we didn't know he was serious. You mean he was speaking literally? We just assumed he was speaking figuratively or metaphorically. We didn't take him seriously, mostly because we didn't like that part. So we were kind of banking on that being the one and only thing he would be wrong about. But no, the Lord told them they should have known. Guess what? The enemies of Christ knew. They got the mortar mix out. They cemented up that tomb. They knew what Jesus said. Why didn't the disciples, why didn't the women, why didn't the men, why didn't they get that? On resurrection day, when that tomb was empty, man, their heart should have swelled with hope and faith. But they just completely missed it. I wonder if they thought at this point, how did they know? How did they know what Jesus told us? How did they hear that conversation? They weren't there in Matthew 16. We didn't see them. Here's the answer. They were there. These angels were there in Matthew 16. And they were there as Jesus continued to tell them and teach them about his death and resurrection. They were there dropping eaves, as we've been saying a lot this past week, dropping eaves on those conversations between Jesus and the disciples. The angels heard it. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that angels are present for our public worship services. They're here now. That's right. And Paul goes on in that chapter to teach us about church order in the public worship setting. Why? Well, because this is a major concern of angels. Angels once experienced disorder in heaven. They watched as one angel, Lucifer, now known as Satan, rebelled against God and deceived and tricked one third of the angels into rebellion against God and got cast out of heaven. They saw that. So, as you might expect, the angels are very finicky about everything being done properly and orderly according to God's spiritual rule of order in the church. But then the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he tells us why the angels show up for our public worship services. He says it's because the angels are desirous to look into the things pertaining to salvation. They're curious about it. They're looking at when the gospel is preached or taught, the angels are mesmerized. They're tuned in. They're listening. You know why? They're learning about the grace of their God from us. It's a fact. They didn't know the grace of God. They never needed the grace of God. Can you imagine being in that state, a perfect state, not needing the grace of God? They never had to experience it. They never knew it because they never needed it. They never left their first estate. And here's the angels watching us, sinners, being saved, hearing the gospel, sharing the gospel, and they're learning. One pastor said it like this, because it's kind of funny, you know, we're here this morning studying about angels. All the while, angels are here studying about us. One pastor put it like this: when we, the church, are in angel school, the angels are in people school. They're learning the grace of God, probably watching us and hearing us, talking about redemption and salvation through grace because of the cross, and they're probably scratching their heads with their wings saying, I don't get it. Our God must be so gracious to save this bunch of misfits. It's like we're mutually learning about each other because we're going to spend eternity with one another in heaven. Now, before we get too hard on our first century brothers and sisters for really dropping the ball here, let's remember that we very often do the same thing. Extreme pressure causes us to forget about the promises of God. You ever notice that? Like when things are okay and kind of mediocre tough, not super tough, we're all right. We retain the promises of God. We can stand on them so long as things don't get too bad. But the minute things get real bad, it's like the promises just fall right out of our heads. It's amazing. Problems enter the mind and the promises exit. Why do we do that? How do we do that? At a time when we need the promises of God the most, that's when we seem to just lose it all. So I'm constantly talking to people. Harlan, I don't know what to do. Things are so bad. The situation is so tough. I don't see a possible good solution or outcome. And I'll say things like this. Well, what about the promises that God gave you? And they'll say something. Well, they won't say it like this, but this is what they mean. I don't have time to talk about that. I've got more important things to do, like worry, fret, and freak out over my situation. What can you do? You can tell people, hey, you could trust the Lord through the whole thing and hang on to the promises. No matter how bad things get, I invite you to do so. It's a much better way to live. It takes the pressure off. It's very liberating. You should try it. Don't lose sight of the promises because of the problems. I'm going to give you a statement. This is worth writing down. Don't let the problems push out the promises. Don't let the problems push out the promises. I came to Maggie this morning in the kitchen and gave her a hug, good morning, and said, I want to share with you a sneak preview of today's message. And I told her that line. I said, don't let the problems push out the promises. And she said, you ought to say that and then do a mic drop. So, I want you to know I would do that today if I carried around a handheld mic. But it is much tougher to do with a headset mic, you know, like I got to fish it through my shirt and all. So, I'll just say it one more time and then say mic drop. All right, here we go. Don't let the problems push out the promises. Mic drop. The tougher things get, the more you need to remember the promises. Verse 9. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, again, we have foregone our detailed harmony of the resurrection tomb visits, but don't forget what I have shared. These women did not all go to the tomb at the same time, and they did not come back with the news to the male disciples at the same time. They show up at different times. So it's like the reports are streaming in, if you will. Mary Magdalene is the first to show up to the disciples, and here's all she's got. The tomb is empty. The stone was rolled away. The body of Jesus is gone. They must have stolen it. That was an assumption. She had no reason to think that, but that's what she said. That was her report. Not long after that, the women from Luke chapter 24 come streaming in to see the male disciples, and they give them the news. Confirmation of what Mary Magdalene has said, only they can take it further. We got to the tomb. The stone was rolled away. The cement seal broken. The tomb was empty. The body of Jesus was gone. And we saw two angels who spoke with us and declared to us that Jesus wasn't there because he had risen from the dead. He had resurrected back to life. Now, what do you do with that if you're the disciples? It's one thing if a group comes and tells you something. It's another thing when the reports are streaming in from different sources that weren't traveling together. They couldn't have been conspiring together. It makes an otherwise incredulous story more credible, right? You got multiple eyewitness reports confirming the same story. What do you do if you're the male disciples? Verse 11, here's what they do. Here's what they think. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. What great men of faith, huh? Jesus kept telling us he'd be killed and that he'd rise on the third day. Now the reports are streaming in. The news keeps coming in that the tomb's empty, the stone rolled away, Jesus' body not there. Angels declaring a message about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Conclusion. Women be crazy, man. That's their conclusion. Women be crazy. That phrase, idle tales, comes from the Greek word leros, which means the incoherent babble of a fevered mind. Now, the women done lost it. Now, I'm going to bring this to a close quickly, but men, I need to talk to you. I know it seems to be the stigma of women that they like to talk and talk and talk. Now, me and Maggie don't have that in our marriage. I'm the talker. I know it's tough to believe. I'm the talker. She's not. But I know that's the stigma. And I know that many men, especially husbands, especially long-time husbands, can tend to view the revelations, the talk that the wife is giving as leros, incoherent babble from a fevered mind. But I need to share something with you, men. Listen, every now and then, every once in a great while, when things just so happen to line up in the galaxy, there's a chance, a small one, that the woman might be right. I know that is tough to hear, men. I know that's tough to hear, men. But it's true. If you wanted to pin me down on this and get a percentage, I'd say the women are right maybe about, what, 10% of the time, right? Okay, fine. You got me. The truth is about 90% of the time, all right? But we men, we don't want to talk about it. Let's move on. Men, let me just leave you with this today. In closing, especially when it comes to spiritual matters, don't be so quick to disregard the revelations of the women. The truth is, most of the time, women are more soft and sensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit than the man is. That is a biblical fact. I can show it to you in multiple places. The woman is, generally speaking, typically speaking, more likely to quickly receive the word and believe the word. And the men, more likely to be slow to hear and slow to speak. Women, they're your red Ferraris. Quick, sharp. Men, they're your brown Mack trucks. Slow, clunky, dull. Write that down. The women already got it. Women already got it written down. It's true. Your wife has things to share, especially when it comes to revelations from the Scripture. Don't write it off as incoherent babbling from a fevered mind. Receive it as the Word of God. Put it through the test of the Word. Don't be so quick to disregard. Verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Worship team, you can come on up. We're going to close this out really quick. We're going to stop right here because I want us to study verse 12 alongside of John chapter 20. If you want, read John chapter 20 this week in preparation for the kickoff of next week's study. Because we're going to look in that little section there of John 20 about the different categories of sight. Did you know there were different categories of sight? When it comes to spiritual things, there are. So we're going to study next week. What did Mary Magdalene see when she looked at the empty tomb? What did the Apostle John see when he looked at the empty tomb? What did the Apostle Peter see when he looked at the empty tomb? And what do you and I see when we look at the empty tomb in our times of study? Would you stand with me? And let's pray.